Well, good morning, Lighthouse Community Church. It is a joy to be with you on this Sunday morning in Mother's Day of all Sundays. Thank you so much to Pastor Kim and to Pastor Tim for this opportunity to open up God's Word with you, even in the midst of COVID. Thanks for letting me into your homes to open up God's Word with you. This morning, we're going to be continuing our sermon series on how Jesus changes everything. And specifically this morning, we're going to be talking about how Jesus changes marriage, how Jesus changes marriage. In over a decade of marriage counseling, I can confidently tell you that most couples that I interact with really don't know how Jesus changes marriage. We've been told culturally that there are a lot of things that make for good marriages, make for good compatibility, and make for good chemistry. What really makes a happy marriage? The other day, recently, I was reading one of my favorite magazines, and they had an article entitled, How to Have a Happy Marriage. And I was reading through the different responses, and some of them were quite funny, and I thought I'd share them with you. And again, remember, these are what is the ultimate secret to having a happy marriage. One couple replies to this. They say, quote, "It's the little things. He makes me a smoothie every morning to keep me healthy. When the kids were little, he'd get them up and get them to school if he knew I was exhausted. And I, in turn, would shovel snow for him if he's busy with work, or I like to pick up his favorite cookies." Another couple said, quote, "We encourage one another to pursue passions, both individually and together. He's such a cool person, and so am I. We want in on each other's lives. The energy generated from pursuing our own passions helps us to craft a life together." Another couple said this, quote, "Being married is all about having a witness to your life. It's about a person who signed up to be there for it all. A happy marriage is about that witness caring about everything that you do, the weird things you're into, all the decisions you have to make in a day, laughing at your jokes because they're listening. I think that's love, and I think that's a great way to stay happily married every day." Finally, one couple says this. They say, quote, "You need to be willing to pick up the slack when your other spouse can't. We work a lot, and I'm currently pregnant, so sometimes my spouse walks the dog more often than I do, and I do more of the grocery shopping to make sure we have healthy fuel around the house, and also, more practically, keep matches in your bathroom," right? That's all really good and wonderful ways to have a happy marriage, whether it's making smoothies or walking a dog or keeping matches in the bathroom after your spouse uses it. But friends, none of those are going to come close to what Scripture has to say about how Jesus shapes and changes and influences marriage. You see, the problem with all of those different things that we just read, all of those different anecdotes that people offered about how they have secretly stayed happy in their marriage, is that ultimately, all of those things depend on the goodness of your spouse. It all depends on the goodness of you, rather, as an individual to be able to do those different things, whether it's walking the dog or shoveling snow or making smoothies for your spouse. But friends, in Christ-centered marriages, the burden and the motivation to do these different things comes not only from us, not from us really at all, but rather from Jesus Christ himself. It's really the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, which then calls us to a life of self-sacrificial love and forgiveness and grace. And so thus, our topic at hand this morning is to delve into really what I believe is not only the heart of the gospel, not only really the heart of every relationship, but what I'm confidently assured is at the heart of every good marriage, and that's the issue of forgiveness. Winston Smith, a pastor and counselor, writes this. He says, "Forgiveness is incredibly powerful. If it could be bottled, a daily dose would probably save a lot of marriages." Paul Tripp writes this about forgiveness in marriage. He says, quote, "I cannot think of a more essential ingredient in marriage than forgiveness." And so with that as our heading this morning, if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18 for the reading of our text today. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be reading verses 21 through 35. Verse 21, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This morning, we're going to work through this parable, one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, along seven headings. We'll see a Q&A in verses 21 through 22. We'll see a king, a debt, a payment, an unthinkable act, a rebuke, and finally, a warning. And again, if you're tracking along and taking notes, we'll repeat all of those headings as we go along. But first, let me draw your attention to verses 21 through 22, where we see a little bit of a Q&A between Jesus and Peter. Peter poses a question to Jesus. He says, "Hey, how often do I have to forgive my brother?" And you can maybe imagine here a little bit that in Peter's mind, he's patting himself on the back a little bit. In rabbinic tradition, the tradition was that you maybe forgave once, maybe twice. Really good people, really godly people forgave up to 3 times, but you don't really need to do more than that. And so you can imagine, right, in Peter's thinking that he is kind of doubling the rabbinic tradition and adding one, thinking that maybe this is how often he needs to forgive. But like Jesus so often does, he confounds the conventional wisdom, and he actually replies to Peter with something quite unconventional. He says, "Hey, not just 7 times, but you're called to forgive 70 times 7. Now, that doesn't mean that at number 491 now you're suddenly given a free pass and you don't have to forgive at all. But rather what Jesus is seeming to convey here is that the bounds of our forgiveness are supposed to be limitless. There's not a number per se of times that you have to forgive, and then after that you no longer are under compulsion. And so to further answer Peter's question, Jesus is going to reply by telling him a parable. And he'll start it off with the very familiar setting of, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared." We would do well to remember here that in this section, Jesus is speaking in the language of a parable. Commentator D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "At least one of the functions of parables is to conceal truth, or at least to present it in a veiled way. For those without ears to hear, parables seem to conceal more than they reveal, so that superficial hearing and seeing do not lead to true spiritual understanding or perception." If you are following along in your Bible reading, you'll probably remember that just earlier, a few chapters back, in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, Jesus actually explicitly identifies this dynamic. He says, "Listen, the purpose of parables is rather to conceal truth, not to reveal it. And actually, only a few people are going to be able to understand these stories that I'm telling because the Spirit has granted that knowledge. But for the vast majority of people, you're actually not going to understand. You might hear the parable, but you're not really going to understand it." Simon Kistemacher writes this. He says, "Jesus here is indirectly referring to spiritual birth, the spiritual birth requisite for entering the kingdom of God. In other words, the ability as well as the privilege of discerning the secrets of the kingdom had been given to the disciples. To those on the outside, this privilege was not given." With that by way of introduction, let's move on to our second heading of a king. We see a king in verse 23, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. In verse 23, we're introduced to a king who wanted to bring all of his different subjects, slaves, people who owed him money, to collect their taxes or to collect their debts. And this scene, again, would probably have been quite familiar for Jesus' first century audience. And like many of Jesus' parables, the master or the king figure would have represented God himself. That brings us to our third heading of a debt, in verses 24 through 26. In verse 24, we're told that there's a slave who owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, I want you to note in verse 24 that the slave had to be brought to the king. He didn't willingly just come on his own, and I think that'll come into our understanding why that happened in just a few moments. But the discussion about the talent is helpful here. A talent was the largest sum of money at that time in the Roman world, and 10,000 was the largest number that the Greek language could express. So it's like saying, at least maybe in our modern vernacular, that this slave owed a gazillion trillion dollar debt. This amount of money, this $10,000 debt, is an unimaginable amount of money than one human being ever could accumulate or would ever be able to pay, which in many ways is supposed to key the listener, or rather Peter, into the reality that this 10,000 talent debt is actually meant to convey and communicate a deeper reality. Because payment on the $10,000 debt could not be made, the slave is supposed to be sold into slavery. And again, that wouldn't have been unfamiliar for Jesus' first century audience. In Exodus 22, verse 3, the payment, or rather the punishment, for being unable to pay back a debt was to be thrown into prison. So again, if Jesus' audience were listening to this parable, this wouldn't have been a harsh punishment. It would have been understandable given the amount of the debt. All of this being said, in verse 26, the slave responds to the plight of imprisonment with a crazy response. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "Have patience with me. I'll pay you everything." Now, what I want you to notice here, not only did the slave have to be brought to the king, but secondly, notice this. The slave doesn't ask to be forgiven of the debt. He only asks for time to repay it. And this is completely irrational, right? This is like one guy saying, "Hey, can I pay back the gazillion trillion dollar debt?" Right? It's absolutely impossible. But friends, in so many ways, that slave represents you and I in our natural state. We see the $10,000 debt, the 10,000 talent debt rather, and we foolishly think to ourselves, "Hey, maybe this is something that we could work off or that we could pay off on our own." Commentator Lewis Drummond writes this. He says, quote, "Forgiveness transcends finite human reason. The mere thought that one's entire sin account can be utterly eradicated is staggering. Yet it is quite clear that the forgiveness of sins strikes at the very core of human need and human experience. It speaks of guilt gone, remorse removed, depression disappearing, and emptiness of life eradicated. What power there is in forgiveness, and it all comes abundantly from the gracious hand of God." Friends, that is the beauty and the majesty of forgiveness, that a debt that we could never pay off on our own is forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ. That brings us then to our fourth heading, a payment, in verse 27. We're told in Matthew 18:27 that out of pity for him, the master of the servant releases him and forgives him of the debt. Now, in verse 27, we read something that as a listener, it's almost too good to be true, right? In many ways, it takes our breath away. Remember, the slave had only asked for one thing. He had only asked for time to repay the debt. So in many ways, the generosity and the magnanimity of the king could have been displayed in simply saying, "Okay, well, I'll let you do that. I'll let you work off or work down this debt." But actually, what the master does is incredibly generous and amazing. And in verse 27, I want to draw your attention to three critical movements on the master's part, which will really help us understand what forgiveness is all about. The first thing that the master does is that he is moved with compassion. It means to feel compassion from the deepest bowels of your body, right? This isn't just something spur of the moment that the king's like, "Hey, I think I should do this." No, this is something from the deepest core of who this individual is, the master, that he is moved to pursue and to come towards this slave who owes a debt. Not only does he feel compassion, but we're told that he is releasing him from the debt. Now, the idea of releasing one from the debt means to set free or to let go or acquit. It's the actual same word that's used in Matthew 27:15 of a prisoner being released at Passover, right? Now, at that point, this would be good news, right? The king is moved with compassion, he releases him from the debt, and the slave can go free. But notice what else happens in verse 27. He's also forgiven of the debt. And that word forgiven there means to remit the penalty, to pardon, or to let go from obligation towards oneself, or to cancel the debt, right? It's one thing for the king to say, "Hey, you can go, I'm not going to put you in prison. It's an entirely different thing to say, not only am I going to let you go, but I'm actually going to cancel the debt. This debt that you owed me, this $10,000 debt, is no longer going to hang over your head. The Apostle Paul writes of this dynamic from another angle like so. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against it with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In light of such unbelievable forgiveness, right, it makes our fifth heading all the more unthinkable. And that's why we've called it an unthinkable act in verses 28 through 31, our fifth heading. In 28 through 31, what we see is that the slave goes out, and at least for sake of clarity, we'll call him slave number one. And slave number one goes out, and we're told that he finds another slave. We'll call him slave number two. And slave number two owes slave number one 100 denarii. Now, compared to the 10,000 talent debt, 100 denarii is really nothing, right? A denarii was about a day's wage, so 100 denarii would have represented maybe at most 3 months' wages. And that slave number one, comes to slave number two and says, "Hey, pay me what you owe." And in a bit of deja vu, slave number two responds similarly to the debt and the demand for repayment, right? He says, "Well, have patience on me and I will pay you back everything." Unfortunately, slave number one is no true son of the king. Slave number one seizes and begins to choke slave number two, and eventually he hauls the slave off to prison. And there's something about this parable, right, as Jesus is telling it, that the audience, the disciples, and Peter are supposed to be arrested in their tracks, right? How in the world could this slave, who's just been forgiven this amazing debt, now go out into the streets and squabble with some guy who owes him 3 months of back rent, right? It just doesn't make any sense. It's incredibly unjust. John MacArthur writes this. He says, quote, "This kind of behavior seems unthinkable and even bizarre, and it's hard to believe that one could act in such a way. And that is exactly the Lord's point to Peter and the other disciples. For a Christian to be unwilling to forgive one another is unthinkable and bizarre." And that leads us then to our sixth heading, a rebuke. A rebuke in verses 32 through 34. Word gets back to the king, and slave number one is recalled to the king in verse 32. The king calls out slave number one, and he calls him wicked, and he rebukes him for being so unmerciful and so unforgiving to the other slave. I want to draw your attention in particular to verse 33. The king says, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" What I want you to note in verse 33 is that the king's expectation of mercy and forgiveness is grounded in the example of the king's forgiveness and mercy that has first been shown, right? The king doesn't look at the servant, at slave number one, and say, "Hey, you should have mercy on your fellow servant, you know, kind of like I had mercy on you, or sort of like I had mercy on you, or in a cheap approximation like I had on you." No, it simply is, "as I had mercy on you." Friends, this is so critical for us to understand this morning. Our motivation to forgive is ultimately grounded in God's ultimate forgiveness of us. We're given a stark reminder then of what is at stake when the king, in righteous anger, throws the slave into prison until he can pay off all his debt. And that brings us to our seventh and our final heading of a warning. A warning is given in verse 35. Jesus closes the parable with this. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Right? It's a stern warning. The stakes are set high. It's clear, right, from Jesus' teaching that this is essentially a matter of life and death. This is not any mere trifling issue. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, "Jesus sees no incongruity in the actions of Heavenly Father, who forgives so bountifully, but yet who punishes so ruthlessly, and neither should we. Indeed, it is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his own those who are devoid of compassion and mercy. Hermann Ritterbach says this. He says, quote, "Whoever tries to separate man's forgiveness from God's will no longer be able to count on God's mercy. In so doing, he not merely forfeits this, like the servant in the parable, rather he shows that he never had a part in it. God's mercy is not something cut and dried that is only received once. It is a persistent power that invades all of life. If it does not become manifest as such power, then it was never received at all." Friends, like other parables, the message for us as an audience is clear if we're able to understand it. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven by God the Father. Well, some of you who are sitting at home right now might be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, time out. That makes it sound like our salvation is dependent on us, right? It's dependent on our good works. If I don't forgive, then God the Father is not going to forgive me. But friends, that's not what Jesus is saying or conveying at all. Rather, what Jesus is seeking to demonstrate in this parable is that a person who does not forgive demonstrates and witnesses to the reality that he or she has never truly experienced the forgiveness of God. You see, friends, this morning, forgiveness is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Forgiveness is at the very heart of all of our relationships in the body of Christ. And most importantly, and the topic of our conversation this morning, forgiveness is at the heart of marriage. Jesus' teaching here about forgiveness helps us this morning in a number of different ways, not the least of which is to correct a number of popular myths and misconceptions about forgiveness, especially in marriage, that surrounds popular 21st century cultural wisdom. And so as we head into application, I want to offer and mention six popular myths about forgiveness that this parable that Jesus has just taught through helps correct and helps set the record straight. Here's the first myth. Apologizing is the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Apologizing is the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Now, in my experience, this is probably the most common myth that attends an understanding of forgiveness, and especially forgiveness in marriage. The language of I'm sorry has become the lingua franca of many couples, right? Couples day to day will be saying, oh, I'm sorry for this or I'm sorry for that. But when you ask couples in terms of how they resolve conflict, if they've actually sought and granted forgiveness, they'll kind of shake their heads and say, well, no, I've apologized. But friends, that is not what the Bible has called us to. In fact, you won't even find a command to apologize or even the word apology in Scripture. Paul says this in Colossians 3:13. He says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Apologizing is not the same thing as asking for forgiveness. Let me ask you this morning, Lighthouse, husbands and wives, as you're sitting and you're watching this message this morning, right? If you're like me, you've probably had ample opportunity to sin against your spouse, to be frustrated with your kids, to be impatient, to be overwhelmed, to respond in the flesh during this pandemic. Have you sought forgiveness? Husbands, when was the last time you moved to your wife, not in apology, but in a genuine movement of forgiveness, looked her in the eye and said, will you please forgive me? Wives, when was the last time you had opportunity to seek forgiveness from your husband? Again, not the last time you apologized, not the last time you said, I'm sorry, but wives, when was the last time in humility and in gentleness you came to your husband and you said, honey, will you please forgive me? Friends, that is what Scripture calls us to. Apologizing is not the biblical equivalent of seeking forgiveness, but rather seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness is what Christ calls us to. Secondly, the second myth that sometimes abounds about forgiveness in marriage is that forgiveness can be optional, right? You might be saying to yourself, well, Jonathan, is forgiveness really that big of a deal? Recently, I had a wife in marriage counseling. She is in a very difficult marriage, and she came into counseling and she said, hey, I've kind of figured out how to make things work with my husband. She said, I've kind of decided, you know, whenever he does his stupid things or whenever he's kind of messing around or not making me happy, she goes, here's my new thing. She goes, I'm just going to let it roll off my back. She goes, I'm not going to let him affect me. And what she was really conveying was that, listen, she doesn't really need to forgive. She doesn't need to move towards her husband. Rather, she can kind of just isolate herself in this hermetically sealed bubble without really having to forgive or seek or grant forgiveness from her spouse. But friends, forgiveness is not an optional thing that we see in Scripture. If our marriages are meant to embody and tell a story of redemption, then friends, forgiveness, both sought and granted, must be the central plot of our storyline. Forgiveness must be at the center of our relationships. We talk a lot about gospel-centered, a lot of things, gospel-centered children's ministry, gospel-centered worship. And when we talk about gospel-centered marriages, that can in many ways seem like a really esoteric type of saying. Well, here's one of the most basic and most practical ways you can actually have a gospel-centered marriage is that you move towards your spouse in forgiveness. Every time a husband and wife seek and grant forgiveness with each other, they tell a story of the gospel. The third myth that we'll try to debunk now is this, is that forgiving means forgetting. A lot of couples will tell me, hey, forgiveness is the same thing as forgetting, but sometimes the back note of that is, well, hey, I can't forgive my spouse for whatever they did to me is because I can't forget it. And so if I can't forget it, that means I can't forgive it. The problem with this myth, and like so many others, though, that we've already mentioned, is that it's not grounded in Scripture. And in fact, Scripture has quite the opposite to say about this. If our forgiveness is to embody and exemplify God's forgiveness of us in Christ, we see that Christ doesn't forget our sins in order to forgive them. Quite the opposite, in fact. What he does is we're told that he chooses not to remember our sins against us. And throughout the Old Testament and the New, the metaphor of what God does with the sins of his people is not one of forgiveness, but rather one of active action that he chooses not to remember. We're told in Micah 7:19 that God takes our sins and he places them into the depths of the sea. We're told in Psalm 103 verse 12 that God takes our sins and he removes them as far as the east is from the west. We're told in Isaiah 38:17 that he puts our sins behind his back. In Isaiah 43:25, we are told that he blots out our transgressions and that he remembers our sins no more. And in Hebrews 10:17, we're told, their sins and their lawless acts, I will remember no more. Friends, forgiveness is not about forgetting, right? Just because you can't forget something that your spouse has done against you does not release you from the obligation and the command to move towards them in forgiveness. Number four, the fourth myth, forgiveness is the same thing as reconciliation. Again, I can't tell you how often in marriage counseling this comes up. And essentially, it'll kind of come down in some type of distilled way in this manner. Something along the lines of, hey, I can't forgive my spouse because I can't trust my spouse. And what ends up happening is that forgiveness and trust become equated with one another. They become simultaneous parts of an equation that has to get worked out. But friends, forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. Forgiveness is an event or a transaction which prepares the way for reconciliation. Tim Keller writes this. He says, forgiveness means a willingness to try to reestablish trust, and that reestablishment is always a process. A lot of times couples will talk to me about how they can't really move towards reconciliation. I can't trust them. I can't move towards my spouse and trust. And one of the reasons, as we begin to trace that storyline back, is because spouses haven't forgiven each other. Spouses haven't sought and granted forgiveness to each other. And so friends, if you're having a hard time right now in not only a marriage relationship, but in any marriage, in any relationship rather, I want you to ask yourselves, has biblical forgiveness really taken place? Number five, forgiveness erases consequences. Spouses, I find a lot of times, often will withhold forgiveness because they believe that allowing their spouse to have that forgiveness will actually enable them to not experience any consequences for their actions. And so the argument again kind of gets distilled down like this. You know, if I forgive them, then they're not going to have any repercussions for their behavior. But friends, again, Scripture is so clear that there are consequences for our actions. But guess what? Husbands, wives, you're not the executioner of those consequences. Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Forgiveness of sin in a marital relationship does not remove the consequences, but friends, it can give couples a better foundation to weather and to deal with the consequences of the sin that's been transacted in that relationship. Sixth and finally, the sixth myth or misconception about forgiveness that Jesus is teaching reframes and recalibrates is this. It's that forgiveness is a feeling or that it should be easy. Again, a common complaint that I'll get from couples is, why is this so hard, right? Why is forgiveness so difficult? And one of the major reasons why I find that husbands and wives don't forgive each other is because they have associated forgiveness more with feelings rather than obedience. When forgiveness is grounded more so in one's personal feelings than obedience to God's word, well then, who's going to want to forgive, right? Forgiveness is all about the fact that you have suffered a wrong against you, that someone has sinned against you, that you've gone through suffering and hardship. Well, nobody is going to want to, based off of their feelings, move towards someone like that. So we have to understand and remind ourselves then forgiveness can't merely be based on our feelings, but rather must be grounded in obedience to God's word. Again, Tim Keller is helpful. He says this. He says, quote, forgiveness is granted before it is felt. Forgiveness is granted before it is felt. Well, friends, just maybe a couple of closing application thoughts for our time together this morning. The first of which is this, and just by way of reminder, but also encouragement for our own hearts this morning, is that God's forgiveness is both our motive and our model for our marriages and really for all of our relationships. One commentator writes this. He says, quote, that the indicative of God's forgiveness always precedes the imperative of our response. Another way to put that might be like this, is that whenever God calls us to do something, he's going to give us the power to do it, right? Before he tells us what to do, he's going to make sure that we have the grace to be able to do it. And friends, I find that people who tend to forgive little tend to be people who believe they have been forgiven little. And people who tend to forgive a lot and tend to be overflowing with forgiveness tend to be people who realize the magnitude of the debt of grace that God has forgiven them, the magnitude of the debt that they have, that God has in his kindness and in his grace forgiven them. It is imperative that we understand our position before God. If you think that at the end of the day, you're functionally a good person that God kind of brought along into the kingdom, well then your understanding of forgiveness is going to be significantly impacted by that. But if you understand at the end of the day that you stand a sinner condemned at the foot of the cross and that if it were not for Christ's atoning work at Calvary, that you would ever have any hope of eternal life, well then friends, it makes sense that our understanding of forgiveness then is also going to be proportional in how we enact that and transact that with other people in our lives. This forgiveness, friends, that we receive as a free gift is both our model and our motive. That it is our model in that we extend forgiveness freely to others, and it is our motive in that we forgive because we are forgiven. Another way to say it might be like so, in kind of keeping with our theme this morning, that Jesus changes marriage by both modeling for us what he calls us to do, but also giving us the power to do what we ought to do, right? That Jesus changes marriage by both modeling for us what he calls us to do, that he is a forgiving Savior, but in that forgiveness, he also gives us the power to do what we ought to do. Tim Keller writes this. He says, both the power and model for forgiveness is, of course, the gospel. Christ died for us while we were his enemies. That action is not only the paradigm for us, but the thought of it becomes our power to follow through. And friends at Lighthouse this morning, I want to remind you that every time a couple, and not just couples, moms, dads, cousins, aunts, uncles, colleagues, workers, but specifically couples, that every time a couple practices forgiveness, you reenact the gospel story. From the smallest and the most seemingly inconsequential scenarios to the larger, more difficult parts of marriage, every story of forgiveness is a chance for you to be a witness both to your family, both to your church community, and hopefully to an unbelieving world who is looking on. Friends, it is out of a heart that understands the extent of our sinfulness and the magnitude of God's grace that will then serve as our motivation to forgive. And in fact, how can we not forgive in light and in the face of such forgiveness? Friends, this morning, what in your life needs to change because of this teaching? Right? In light of Jesus's parable here in Matthew chapter 18, is there someone that perhaps you have held a debt against them, right? You have been like the first slave who goes out and says, listen, I'm going to hold on to this until you can pay back. Or will you be like the king who freely forgives? Is there a spouse this morning, a child, a mother, a colleague that you need to move towards and seek forgiveness from? Is there a husband, a wife, a child, a mother, a father-in-law that you need to grant forgiveness to? I'll close with this final quote from Walter Wangerin. He says this, he says, when Christ is the single most solid reality upon which you stand, and when in faith you find the source of your own life in him, when you yourself do dwell within his loving mercy and his forgiveness, then you are empowered to forgive your spouse infinitely. Christ is the well from which to draw the water for your thirsty wife or husband, but this must be remembered. Only as you know Jesus' limitless forgiveness for you, are you able limitlessly to share forgiveness with your spouse. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together around the preaching of your word. Father, we want to confess our own sin before you and confess the fact that we stand needy and condemned. Father, that if it were not for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, that we would all experience the wages of our sin, which is death. But Father God, this morning we give you thanks that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Father, I pray that that reality, that singular reality of the good news would practically impact our lives, that it would practically impact our relationships. And more importantly, as we were talking this morning, that it would change the way that we do marriage. Now, Father, when we talk about Jesus changing marriage, we realize that he doesn't just change marriages in the abstract, but he changes marriages in the day-to-day details of life. And so, Father, there is rarely an aspect of married life or body life that forgiveness doesn't touch on. Father, I pray that if there's a husband or a wife or a child or a daughter or a relative or coworker who needs to move towards someone in the midst of this pandemic and seek forgiveness or grant forgiveness, Lord, that your spirit would both bring conviction but also bring the necessary grace to do those actions. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen.